As we begin this morning looking at the book of Daniel, my heart is a little bit heavy with the need for carefulness, with the need to communicate these truths in the right attitude. We want to be humble with the text. We want to be respectful of what God is saying and what God is teaching us, and we want to respond appropriately. There's danger in responding in a way of just taking the truths and shaking our fists at anything that might be contrary to these truths. And we don't want to have that type of attitude. We want to have a humble heart as we look at the book of Daniel. Now, the setting is sometime after the people of the southern kingdom of Judah and the people of Jerusalem were brought into exile. The history of the beginning of it is probably around 604 B.C., but the book was written sometime later as Daniel looked back on the events. When you're trying to properly understand a portion of Scripture, you want to understand when it was written, who it was written to, and for what purpose the author was prompted by the Holy Spirit to write it. So this was written to people who were in exile, the people who had seen their whole worlds turned upside down, who had seen a foreign power ransack their nation and destroy their capital and even their temple and carry them off into captivity. It was written about these events that occurred in the life of Daniel, written to encourage exiles at that current time and into the future. So exiles ever since have taken great encouragement from this book. And people who have been caught up in times when governments have been bringing chaos and society has been going crazy have taken great comfort in this book. The book of Daniel's historicity or authenticity was questioned a lot over the centuries. Many people in the 1800s and early 1900s thought it was a late addition, thought it was something that was added in after the fact. The reason being that the predictions of the visions that God gave to Daniel were so amazingly accurate that they thought, oh, it certainly couldn't be. And then 1947, a boy throwing rocks in a desert hears a clink of broken pottery and the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered, where there's copies of the book of Daniel that were written hundreds of years before Christ. So the book's accurate, amazingly accurate. And we have to wonder, why would God tell somebody so much about what was going to happen in the years to come? Daniel had insight into the present situation in which he lived, but also kingdoms to come that he had not yet seen. Why would God give that insight to him? It was to encourage Daniel and his contemporary friends and people down through the centuries that you can stay true to God. You can stay true to God because he holds the future. He not only knows the future, but he holds the future. He controls the future. God's in charge. So we don't have to be upset. Even though we might see our capital ransacked, we might be carried off into captivity, we know God's in charge. Even though we might be sent into pagan university to learn the ways of the Babylonians, their culture, their religion, their systems, their politics, even though we might be immersed in that paganism, we can stay true to God. And even though society might be changing so quickly that we suddenly see ourselves standing on a spot all by ourselves, we can stay true to God. It helped Daniel. It can help you today. Really, two themes in the book. Staying true to God, who holds the future. The first half is about staying true to God. As you see the four men, Daniel and his three friends, staying true to God when they're being urged to eat food that was not properly prepared and wouldn't be acceptable for a Jewish person. Or they stay true to God when the king is issuing an edict that all the wise men must be killed, and Daniel, in faith, steps into that situation and actually goes to the king and trusts God for the interpretation of the dream. Or stay true to God in chapter 3 when suddenly the laws are changed and something is being required that no God-fearing person could do. Chapter 3 is where the three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are in trouble. Why were they in trouble? They were doing great in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They were being esteemed as 10 times wiser than the other wise men. They were recognized for their insight and for how they were being blessed, and they were put into positions of esteem, positions of authority. But in chapter 3, the people who are jealous of them change the laws. Suddenly now, everyone has to bow down before a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. What do those guys do? They look at the law. They look at their lives. They look at their God. And they say, we trust God. We're staying true to God. We're not going to bow down before a statue. That's outside of acceptable behavior for us. We will not do it. A day before, they were fine. And suddenly, a new law is made. And now the law is against them. Is this the first time or the only time God followers have found themselves in that situation? And the thing we're going to see, even in the second half, especially when it's starting to talk about some of the things that are coming in the future for Daniel, history for us, in the Greek era and Antiochus, Epiphanes, it seems like it's not just human opposition. It seems like there's demonic opposition behind some of these laws that are being imposed upon God's people. There seems to be a rising anti-Semitism. Anti-God's people mindset. How will Daniel and his friends respond, and how will you respond when the laws change and tell you you have to bow before something? Really appreciate the Giants catcher. Did you notice that opening day of the baseball season? Giants catcher by the name of Sam Conrad. Coonrod. Coonrod. The rest of the team is bowing in deference to the philosophy behind Black Lives Matter movement. And he says, after standing, the only one standing, he says in an interview afterwards, I can't kneel before anything besides God. What would you do if you were on that baseball team? And everyone else is expecting you to bow before a philosophy that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. Would you stand or would you bow? Stay true to the God who holds the future. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's stories about God who holds the future calling kings into account. Kings who were arrogant, kings who were setting themselves up against God. And first Nebuchadnezzar, then his son Belshazzar, are brought down because of their arrogance. In chapter 6, it's another opportunity to stay true to God. It's the one you learned, Joel, on a flannel graph. It's Daniel in the lion's den. How many saw that taught on a flannel graph? The modern culture, kids, they just don't have the benefit of understanding how powerful flannel graphs were in our generation. You'll have to Google it and find out what a flannel graph is. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was fine on one day. The next day the law changes. Daniel had a habit of praying to God. And suddenly praying to God is outlawed? What's Daniel going to do? What should any God-fearing person do when worshiping God, praying to God, is suddenly against the law of the land? Can a country do that? Change the law so that praying is outlawed? Worshiping is outlawed? Crazy, isn't it? Couldn't happen, could it? Some of you know the man John MacArthur. Some of you have heard some of the things he said and written. Some of you have read his books. Pastor in California, Grace Community Church. He announced, according to this article that was written on Saturday by Anugrah Kumar from the Christian Post, that his church would not obey the California governor's law that churches could not meet. He announced that his church would continue to hold in-person services despite state-mandated restrictions banning in-person worship services. He wrote in a statement, "Compliance would be disobedience to our Lord's clear commands." And he wrote a wonderful article. I encourage you to look it up and read it. He gives biblical foundations. He talks about how the government has a certain realm of jurisdiction, and the other areas that have jurisdiction are the family unit and then the church. Three different systems that have jurisdictions over different areas, and the one does not impose its will upon the other. And he carefully delineates that, yes, Christians should be respectful of the laws of the land, but when the laws of the land are contrary to God's clear commands, then as a Christian, we must say, I won't bow before that. I don't know if in our time something could happen where Christian worship would be banned, praying would be banned, singing would be banned. I urge you to think through carefully what Scripture says. I encourage you to be respectful citizens as much as possible. I can wear a mask and still worship. I can wear a mask and still pray. I'm not saying shaking your fist at the state or the governor and saying, I won't do anything you command. But I am encouraging you to read the book of Daniel and say, what can I obey and what can I not? Who will I bow before and who will I stand in awe of? Where is the line? The choice is always, who will you follow? If the Lord is God, then worship Him. If Baal is God, then worship Him. Choose this day. Daniel chose to stay faithful. He chose to trust God. He chose to obey God. And God vindicated him. But I think through the centuries, there's lots of examples of men and women standing up and saying, I can't cross that line. I'm not going to follow that edict by a governor or by a king that is contrary to God's commands. And they didn't get rescued. Whether they got eaten by lions or burned up in fiery furnaces or shot with an AK-47, I don't know. But lots of Christians over the years, lots of God followers over the years, have lost their lives. But they lost their lives as they stayed true to the God who holds their very own future. We don't fear the state. We trust the Lord. As that statement is being made about staying true to the God who holds the future, the second half of the book is a transition. The second half of the book is about God holding the future. And God starts delineating to Daniel some aspects about the future. Chapter 7 is a vision given to Daniel about four beasts, four wild creatures that come out of the roaring sea, four different nations that rise and fall, four different systems of governance and system of leaders that have different impact upon the land, and they're called beasts because they bring about all sorts of evil. Wild beasts who are destroying, who are warring, who are fighting, who are taking over, and people are caught up in the chaos and in the carnage. Wild beasts that rise, and when you're a young lad carried off from Jerusalem over to Babylon and you're seeing nations rise and foreign powers oppressing, you might be caught off guard, you might be fearful, but God says, hey, don't worry, because it's going to happen to the Babylonians, and then it's going to be the Medo-Persians, and then it's going to be the Greeks, and then it's going to be the Romans, and then it's going to be this thing that's Romanish, Roman-like, that goes on for a long period of time, but don't worry. God is still in charge of the future. Isn't it amazing that God would say, hey, young follower of me, hey, Daniel and your friends, I got this. I got you. You want a little insight? Let me give you a little insight. And he gives them these dreams, these pictures that reveal God's knowledge of the future and God's sovereignty in the future. One of the things that's interesting is how the book of Daniel is written in two different languages. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew. And chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. 2 through 7 are one cohesive unit written in a different language from chapter 1 or chapters 8 through 12. Chapter 2 is the King Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a statue representing four kingdoms. And chapter 7, the end of the Aramaic section, is Daniel's dream about four beasts representing four kingdoms. What's the message in all of it? Not that there's four kingdoms. That shouldn't be a real surprise to us. Kingdoms do come and go. Kingdoms do rise and fall. The thing that should be catching our attention is what happens and who wins. It says in chapter 7, verse 9, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." God the Father on the throne. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool. His throne was flaming fire, and his wheels were ablaze. In other words, God on fire. Throughout Scripture, when God shows up, fire is the image that's used to depict his power, his cleansing, purifying work, his authority. God is on fire. Now and forever, back then, right now, at this moment in time, God was in charge. Four beasts might come and go, but God's throne reigns forever. A river of fire was flowing out, coming out before him. The thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And then, the end of verse 10, the court was seated and the books were opened. Who's the judge? Who gets the final say? Whose opinion matters? Which standard of righteousness will be the delineation? God is in charge. God is on the throne. God is seated in his courtroom. And the books are open. And it's which side of God's ledger that matters. Not which country, nation, kingdom, ruler has the upper hand at any given moment in history. Verse 11, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking." Horn in Scripture is oftentimes the symbol for a ruler. A horn is a ruler. "I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision," verse 13, "at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The Ancient of Days, the Father is seated, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in, and everything worships him. One day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. It's not before a Marxist movement or a political agenda. They'll bow before the one who created it and who's calling it all into account. The one who wrote the books, opens the books, sits down and has a little judge court session. Let's stay true to the God who holds the future, because he holds your future. You can trust him. Verse 18 of chapter 7 reads, "The holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever," yes, forever and ever. God's people win. God's people win. If you are God's people, you win. In chapter 8, another vision is given to Daniel, and this time it's just two beasts. It's a ram and a goat depicting the two nations. The ram most likely depicts Medo-Persia with its two horns, and the goat represents the Greek Empire with one prominent horn, Alexander the Great, and then four horns as that Greek kingdom is divided into four. It's amazing the insight given to Daniel about what would come. One of those kings that followed after the breaking apart of the Greek Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, was extremely belligerent, arrogant, and offensive to God. It says that during his time, in verse 13, someone asked, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the rebellion that causes desolation and the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people? And an answer is given, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. In other words, awful things happened to God's temple. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe would allow his temple to be destroyed? It was destroyed in Nebuchadnezzar's time. It was destroyed in Antiochus Epiphanes' time. It was destroyed in Titus's time by the Romans. It was destroyed at some point in the future with a person seemingly called the Antichrist. Four desolations of the temple referred to in Daniel, four different periods of time when God said, this place is not what constitutes true worship of me. But I'm calling true followers to worship me in spirit and in truth. And things were allowed to swirl around to cause people's attention to be grabbed and for them to recognize what's most important. Chapter 9 is about Daniel recognizing the timing of this, and more insight is given to him in the second half about timing and this idea of 77s, units of time, units of seven-year periods, explaining when the temple would be destroyed and when the Messiah would come. One of the things that's fascinating, if you use what they used back then, an understanding of a year being 360 days, and do the math, you come to the exact time frame of Christ's execution, crucifixion. Almost 600 years before Christ, the timing of Christ's arrival and execution is given to Daniel. It's no wonder Jesus was a little confused when he shows up and looked around at his guys and says, I told you I was going to be here at this time frame. Why weren't you ready? God knows the future. God holds the future. He holds your future. In chapter 10 is a vision of a man, and really chronologically, chapter 10 is the last written part of the book. The book of Daniel is not written in chronological order. It's out of sequence, and you can see that by which kings are being mentioned at which time. And then in chapter 11 and 12, the last vision of the end, much detail given, much insight shared, much awareness of God being in charge being communicated. One of the things that's communicated in there is the fact that there's a spiritual battle raging. The archangel says he was on his way to help Daniel and answer Daniel, but he was delayed by a demonic force. Think about that. God's angel delayed by a demonic force. It's real easy as Christians to think, okay, we know we win, so we just go, Lord, make it happen! And then we think everything's going to happen, but seemingly here, there's description of an intense battle raging. And the prayers of Daniel were intense and continuing and persevering, and it was resulting in a winning of a battle that took 21 days in the heavenlies. Maybe it's encouraging us to be men and women of intense prayer as we see the battle intensifying. One of the things that goes on in my house is a question about when some of these things are going to happen and when the end's going to be. And to be real honest, some parts of our family have thought that the end was really imminent. And other parts of our family have thought, no, we could have hundreds of years. We need to be faithful in building and establishing and discipling and creating churches that multiply, because we might have hundreds of years. We don't want to have a short-sighted perspective and just build something that'll last a short time. But I think maybe my wife's starting to influence me a little bit more, and the idea that the end might be near is suddenly looking a little more possible to me. When you see how quickly things change and start lining up with Scripture, you start realizing that we could be in those final days. Jesus himself used the prophecies and visions of Daniel to speak to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 24, he refers to Daniel's imagery and talks about the end of the age and talks about the destruction that's to come and the signs that'll be part of that. And he talks about how bad it's going to be and how kingdoms are going to come against kingdoms and wars and rumors of wars and all these things will be going on. And he talks about how if it had not been for this time being cut short by the sovereignty of God, all would have perished. Read what Jesus says in chapter 24. See how it lines up with what God gave Daniel and his visions. Then ask yourself this question. Am I ready for the end of times? Am I able to stay true to God, who reveals, understands, and controls the future? If this is the end of times and I've got to take a stand against unjust laws or un-Christian laws, or if I've got to worship God when everyone else is worshiping something else, am I ready to stay true to that? If nations are rising and falling and seems like everything's out of control and millions of people are being impacted and even the church people are seeming to be destroyed, am I willing to stay true? Will I run and hide? If I'm a Chinese Christian and the party, Communist Party, comes in and says, no more pictures of Christ, no more crosses on your doors, here, you must have this picture of the founder of our communist nation and the present leader of it on your walls, or you will no longer have any government benefits, what will you do? If the leaders say you can't worship, what will you do? Are you ready for a battle? Lord, thank you for this book of Daniel, because it shows that we can trust you. We can trust you no matter what government's in charge. We can trust you no matter how intense the war. We can trust you because you know and you hold our future. We can trust you.